Hebrews chapter 4 says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God in heaven, that you have indeed given us rest. You've given us rest from the works, from the attempt to do works to earn favor in your sight. Pray this morning that we will find you glorified, that we would be part of that. Be your will. Just name it.
We are continuing on here in Genesis 3. If y'all want to turn there. Genesis chapter 3. And we are in the middle of what's often called the fall, where mankind fell into sin. And I believe that's what this is about. I believe that this is being referred to in Romans. And I think I was reading through and meditating on the importance of the fall and its the great tragedy of it, and it's central to history, right? And I was looking at Romans in this regard and how the whole systematic of Romans kind of alludes to the fall and the importance of it. It's incredibly important for us. And it is a tragedy, but it's not the kind of tragedy that you would think, well, if only, you know, Eve hadn't listened to the serpent. So we're not to talk that way, because it is a tragedy orchestrated by God, and we can see that all through Scripture. And in particular, I want to go through a few verses in Romans and remind us of this truth, that God's in control, even though the fall threw the world into chaos and confusion and sin, and the world we live in is full of it right now. And, you know, Hitler happened, our current culture is happening that's totally spitting in the face of God and sacrificing their children to Molech. Things are awful. It's chaos, right? But God's in control. He had a plan and a purpose in this. And this led to that, and yet God's in control. And in Romans 1, it's talking about this indirectly when it talks about men exchanging the truth for a lie, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. That's what happened here. This is the beginning of that. And Eve listened to the lie of the serpent, traded the truth for a lie. And Romans 3 talks about none do good, no, not one. Not one single person does good, says. That's traced back to what we've been reading here at the fall. This is the result of that. And Romans 3 also tells us the remedy, right? And faith in Jesus Christ, the justifier. He justifies the ungodly. And that's what the fall is about. It is about God's plan and purpose to glorify Jesus Christ. So that when we read it, we understand and we are saddened by the sin, but we're not saddened by God's purpose in it. That it is serves the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. So we always remember that as we're going through today. And Romans 5 hits directly on this. In Adam, all die. Again, this fall had a purpose. All die. And it says, in Christ, all be made alive. The whole point of the fall was God orchestrating history to glorify Jesus Christ as the Savior. There is a tragedy and there is a hero. Without the tragedy, there would not be the hero, Jesus Christ, the Savior. That's the whole point of it. In Romans 8, I'm going to read this one. Romans 8, 20 and 21. Says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. It says here, God subjected the creation to futility or to vanity. That's referring back to the fall. It is God in control. He did this. It's not a cosmic accident that the serpent, whoever he was, we're gonna touch on that today. Who's the serpent? Dan touched on that. I'm gonna give my view of that. He didn't just wander on the scene and mess things up and throw things into chaos. He was there. God put the serpent there on purpose. God subjected the creation to futility. And it says, not willingly, but because of him who subjected. In other words, he didn't get permission from Adam and Eve to do this. They didn't go along with this plan, but they did sin willingly. That was their wills. They did, and they disobeyed. So they are responsible for that. But they didn't sign off on the whole plan. It was God's will that the plan happened. That's what it says here. And then it also likewise gives us again the purpose that the creation will be delivered. Who is the deliverer? Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. Creation will be delivered. He is the deliverer. If it didn't need delivering, the Father could not glorify the Son. And one more, Romans 11. Concerning the gospel, this is Romans 11, 28 through 33. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet even now obtain mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God, here it comes again, has committed them all to disobedience. It goes right back to the beginning. Adam and Eve were committed to disobedience, or bound, your translation may say. It was God that bound them to disobedience. And then he gives the point of it all too, right here. That he might have mercy on all. It is to glorify Jesus Christ and the mercy that he brings as the Savior. Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it shall be repaid? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. I love that passage. So, we're going to begin to look through. I'm going to try to get to verse 15. We're starting at verse 8 here. But as we're reading, we remember this is God's plan. He has a purpose. The world looks out of control, but he's not out of control. He is in control. We begin with verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now, the first thing I want to address is we see God being manifest physically right here. And many believe and argue that this is the first Christophany they call it, or appearance of Christ in the Bible. It is my take after studying this, I don't see enough evidence to be convinced of that. It could be, but I don't see that as far as any kind of just direct evidence. I think a lot of people are drawn to that, and I've been guilty of this myself. I don't know if I'm guilty, but I have been drawn to doctrines in the past that, because they seem to fit and they seem to be the answer to a puzzle, and we like to solve puzzles, but sometimes, even though the piece might seem to fit and look pretty, the biblical evidence may not be there to support that little piece of the puzzle. So we have to be careful and be objective. It's hard to completely be objective all the time. We have our biases, and I have moved maybe away a little bit from some of that idea of Christophany, though it could be. And we have several of them there going through in history, and y'all are aware of, like in the fiery furnace and wrestling with Jacob, a few others like that. Some of them make more sense or have more evidence than others. But this one, I'm not convinced, but you may have a take on that. If y'all would like to share. So, he's hiding from the presence of the Lord. All right, we're right in the middle here, and what had just happened. Fall happened. They realized they were naked, right? And sewed some clothing, fig leaves for themselves. Yes.
This is
a physical manifestation of God, it appears, because it talks about the sound of God walking in the garden. So apparently God has taken on some sort of physicality, whether it's a temporary human form or something like that. I don't know. I can't say. But it is not God in his essence, right? Because Scripture tells us that he cannot be seen. It would be a spiritual presence rather than a physical presence of Yahweh. But here, and some people would say, well, Jesus Christ had a body, so that's why it fits so much of these Christophanies. But really, when you look at it logically, that piece of that puzzle doesn't fit that well, because Jesus was not even Jesus. I don't think as the eternal Son, he became Jesus. He certainly took on a body then at the incarnation. He took on a human nature and a human body. But before that, he was the eternal Son. There was no human body. There was no human nature. He was divine only. And so he didn't necessarily fit. He would still have to make some kind of temporary body. It wouldn't necessarily be Jesus if this was Jesus before. But anyway.
So it's not, you don't see it as just anthropomorphism, where, you know, the eyes of God wander through the earth.
It doesn't seem to fit that idea, like the strong hand of God holding me up. But that's like a metaphor. But this seems to be a real thing, where they actually heard him, and he is manifesting himself. He's walking, and there is a physical presence that they enter when he gets there, and they're hiding from that physical presence. It appears from the reading. Well, he is demonstrating a spirit of fear here. And of course, he would. That'd be his natural inclination after the fall, because Adam and Eve are now in rebellion to God. I believe that's what has happened. They are spiritually dead now, and they are afraid of what they've done. They understand this is a holy God they've got to stand before now, and they're afraid. It's a spirit of fear. And, you know, it's a reminder to us here. We have been redeemed. But yet sometimes this same attitude we can have. And so as a reminder in the Scriptures, God uses these moments for us. And oftentimes he will use that to sanctify us. We will see this mistake, and God can remind us. We're going to make mistakes like that again. But God uses that to move us forward, to become more sanctified and less have less of that mistake. So that our job is to be obedient, to not sin the way they sin. But when we do sin, then our next job is, we don't hide, right? We go back to God. We turn to God and repent. And we enter his presence. And we can do it boldly, knowing that he's a merciful God. He's forgiven us. And he will restore us when we go to him and repent. He will restore us. So that is our job. It's a reminder to us not to hide from the presence of the Lord. But Adam and Eve, that's going to be their natural inclination. They're not going to know to do anything else in their fallen state. So we're going to see why. What's the nature of the fear here? We're about to look at that. Because we saw earlier in the text, last week or the week before, that they have fallen, and before the fall, there was an innocence, and they were naked, and the Scripture says that they were not ashamed. So now we're going to see it's because they're naked. That's why it's afraid. So what has changed? Why is that different? We're going to look at that and try to consider that, because it was difficult for me studying that and to completely understand that. I think I got somewhat of a grasp, but I don't know if I completely understand what's going on there. And so we'll pick up here verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So his reason here, it says, because he was naked. But that doesn't really make sense. It doesn't make sense to me. They knew they were naked before, and they were not ashamed. Right? But it appears to be there is a shame now. And so, but if there is a shame, and that's all there is to it, why is there fear? I mean, why would the fear be there? So it seems to be, and this is kind of where I fall right now, is that there is a fear there because the nakedness is associated with sin. And so I will try to connect the dots on that as best I can in a minute. But before that, I want to remind us, this was basically the first time in Scripture we see God relating to mankind. He asks, "Where are you?" Right here in this verse. And so why would God ask where they are? He knows where they are, right? God knows. Why does he ask? And it is because it's the first time, we see this all through history, we see it and we feel it ourselves in our own lives all the time, that God is a God of relationship and God relates to his creation. He is not this deist God that's imagined by many. Thomas Jefferson's like famous for that, for holding to this deist idea of God. Of course, he's famous for like cutting out a lot of his Bible because that didn't fit the deist thing. That he believed God was just separate. He didn't get involved in creation. He was separate. But we see right from the beginning, God gets involved, and he's asking why. The reason he's not asking why so he can find out why. He's asking why to relate to his creation. And we see that over and over and over. And that's why God tells us to pray. He doesn't need our prayers. He doesn't need any information. He knows our thoughts. So why is he asking us to pray? What's the point of it? It doesn't really serve any logical purpose other than relationship. God wants to be in relationship with his creation. And he's been doing it ever since. So we can praise him for that we can know him. Yes. Right.
Which that's the type of relating, I guess.
Right. Yes, relating.
But it's not just simply, it's not just getting to know somebody relating. It's like a purposeful trying to bring them to a point of maturity. You know,
right.
Increase the maturity levels.
Right. Yeah, in relationship. And see, this is an adversarial at the moment. It's an adversarial relationship with Adam. But he's still engaging. He's still seeking and relating. And he relates to his enemies now.
It's a relationship that's in a little turmoil at the moment. The adversarial is further than I would deal with it.
Well, they are in rebellion.
I understand that.
Okay.
But even a child in rebellion, you're not necessarily an adversary while you're working to bring them to repentance and restore the relationship.
Okay.
I would choose a different word. So.
Okay.
I don't mean.
So, the question that I'd like to address here is nakedness itself now a sin? So that's the question I'm putting on the table. Is nakedness itself a sin, or a public nakedness? Obviously, universally naked is not a sin, but is public nakedness a sin? And I lean in that direction, that I would say now something changed at the fall, and now that it is. But this is a difficult topic. So I'll look at a couple of scriptures and try to work out reasons why I think that. Public nakedness. I mean, imagine a scenario where somebody, say Dan, walked into our meeting right here naked. What is our biblical reaction to that? What should we be doing about it? Right? So it has practical implications. What do we do? If it's not sin, you know, we do it one way. If it is, we do it another way. So what does the scripture have to say? There's not much directly about this topic. That's why I say it's difficult. But even just thinking about Dan coming in here, I have to land on the fact it's sin. And let's just suppose we ask Dan, because I mean, obviously we're going to be concerned. Dan, did you forget something today? You know, we'd be concerned about, he has that issue of forgetfulness, right?
Oh, who's talking? It's not nearly that.
And he's not, in this scenario, he's not totally naked. He has a nice dress shirt on. So, but, and let's suppose we ask him, what's going on? He says, well, I've been feeling prideful lately and I wanted to humble myself. And so I wanted to shame myself. And so I'm coming naked in public to shame myself. All right? There's scriptures he could point to and make that argument. So the question is, is it just shame or is there sin involved? And I believe there's an intimate connection now. There was not before the fall. They were naked and unashamed before God. But now I believe that it is. In a general sense, I don't think this is an absolute, because we do have a scripture we can point to showing that there is at least, if it is, there is at least exceptions to it. So first thing, the first scripture, it's just a few scriptures I'm going to look at. Now this is over 100 instances of naked, but a lot of them are metaphorical for not literal nakedness. They're about defenselessness and other types of shame that we're just not talking about physicality. Leviticus, and this one is not directly talking about it either, but I want to look at it. 18:6 None of you shall approach anyone near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. Now, this passage goes on and on and on and talks about various relationships and uses that same phrase over and over and over, uncover their nakedness. And I believe this, in a logical sense, connects nakedness to sexuality, and it points out the tendency of man to distort God's purpose in sexuality, and which we've already looked at a couple weeks ago. What was God's commandment for Adam? Be fruitful and multiply. So God gives us a proper context for sexual relations, for intimate relationship. Be fruitful and multiply. Well, the fall has happened, and now there is a tendency, a great tendency, among the natural man to distort God's purpose in intimate relationships. And this is part of the reason he gave this law, to cover all of that. That intimate relationships have a very specific context, and it is between the husband and wife in covenant. And so, after the fall, this nakedness becomes, I believe, public nakedness is like a representation of the tendency of fallen man. And it needs to be covered, to cover that tendency of sin, with how I would look at it. And y'all, anybody that has a different view on that, feel free. Just interrupt, raise your hand. Ezekiel 18, I want to look at quickly. And we'll read 14 through 17 here, a few verses. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn himself from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. So context here is, you got a man who's doing righteous things, righteous deeds. And one of those righteous deeds is covering the naked with clothing. And to see the pattern here, he gives bread to the hungry. He gives the naked clothing. Why is this a righteous act? Well, the logical answer to me would be the same reason you give bread to the hungry, because you're meeting a need. Well, if nakedness is not a sin, then what is the need for it? Now, if it's really cold, maybe you need some clothes. But in general, a lot of the time, most of the time, I would argue, you have no physical need for clothing. There's no need there. But apparently there is a need. So what kind of need would it be? And I think it would be a need to be obedient to God, a need to be appropriate. Yes. Well, I believe the point here is that there is an appropriateness to being clothed, and a moral appropriateness, and that if you're not clothed, you have a need. You need to get clothed. That's, to me, is the logical implication of that. Yeah, go ahead.
Verse? In this particular context of Genesis, I thought the context was they need protection. It's all about protection. It's
very vulnerable.
Like you need bread so you don't starve to death. Like, eat clothes, even if it's not cold, eat clothes to protect you from the environment. Because you're going to be more susceptible to injuries and that sort of thing without protection.
So my view would go in the direction of Adam and Eve, they know, they're end of chapter 2, they're naked and not ashamed. There is no vulnerability. They do not, there is no vulnerability. They're in a perfect world without sin, so no one is taking advantage. There's no vulnerability. Whenever they sin, they realize that they're naked. They realize that they're vulnerable. Because they're guilty. They have no defense. And they try to create a defense, something to go between them and God. It's the same thing as, you know, when I get home, open the door, and everybody throws me back out the door because they're running at me, right? And I got to get the door closed before they hit me. Give them hugs and so forth. But what if there's this aspect of, wait till your dad comes home? Well, where's little George? Where's he at? George didn't come to tell Dad hi this morning or this evening because he's feeling pretty vulnerable. And he feels especially vulnerable that now Dad's home. And I that's the kind of way that I've always seen, that it's more about that kind of nakedness. There is the physical, I think that they were physically naked, and I think that there was a physical vulnerability. But the vulnerability is more of a
Well, it appears to be connected, yes, with a vulnerability or with a vulnerability when it comes to God. And we read in Hebrews 4 this morning, we are all naked before God, it says. In a sense, in one sense, if you're a believer, you are not naked before God because you have the righteousness of Christ. But we are naked before God in the sense that we cannot hide our sin from Him. Even though we're covered, He still knows that we sin. He knows everything that we do. We cannot hide, and He is the one we have to give an account for. So we're naked in that sense. So there's different aspects of nakedness, yes. And one of them is that vulnerability. And we are totally naked before God. We are vulnerable to Him.
Are you done with that? Are you moving to something else?
No, I got one or two more verses. Matthew 25 is the same sort of rationale that I just explained, where Jesus talks about this in verse 34 of Matthew 25, 34 and 35. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. Now, yeah, there is that aspect of you. Some would argue, and in some contexts, you obviously need clothes if you're really cold. And in some contexts, you might need clothes for protection. But there's plenty of people you can go to a nudist colony or whatever, and they're fine. They're not, you know, they don't need physically. You just don't need clothing in a lot of contexts. And I would argue the majority of the time, you probably don't physically. But, you know, it could help if you're in a rainstorm or something or different contexts. But to me, I believe that this is linking it to the fact that it's appropriate and the fact that you're just not supposed to go around naked.
Yeah. I think the nudist colony is taking away the reality of what's taking place within the colony, that it is not a community. See, I'm cohabitating, but it's not a community.
Yeah.
There's a breakdown.
Yeah, definitely.
There's a psychological, there's issues.
No doubt. No, it's issues, yeah.
So to say that there are some people, I go back to that, well, that is more of a sexual thing rather than, I think that there would be some disagreement. They would push back on that, and I would say, but, you know, let's give it 30 years, okay? Because the fruit's got to show, and I stand by what I'm saying.
Oh, yeah, oh, yeah.
This is not a, you just don't need clothes. There are elements about your society very destructive because you will not wear clothes. And I'll point to, now we're not there in Genesis, okay, but God is going to give them clothes. He does not have a problem with their clothes. With the fact that they are clothing themselves. How do I say this? He does not have a problem with the fact that they realize that they need clothes, a covering. Absolutely. You are correct. You need the right covering.
Right.
And so, yes, there's a spiritual aspect.
Which,
that,
and that's another aspect of sort of the pieces of the puzzle to me that point toward the fact that we is appropriate and it's not appropriate to go around naked. And one of them would be that God clothed them.
Yes.
It points in that direction.
Yes.
You know. So.
Yeah. And I think it's a good conversation to kind of walk into. And I'm trying to walk into it. That's an interesting thing to put forward. But I've not linked this to this way. That's interesting. That's all. Maybe it should have. It just does not.
Into the what? What was that last point?
Why we should wear clothes.
Oh, okay. And like right now, my working theory is why is because of the fall and sin and how it represents this idea of humanity has fallen now, the tendency towards twisting sexuality, and that is a representation of that because people can't handle, you know, nakedness anymore, you know. And it's kind of a symbolic thing for covering that the fall and that sin. You know, I'm not exactly sure, but it appears to me from all the evidence that it would be inappropriate. Okay. Well, one more passage before we move on. Revelation 16, verse 15. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So here we have a switch in context a little bit, because this is the metaphorical idea of naked. This is not talking about physical clothes. This is talking about the righteous garments of Christ, and that we are to not go around naked. That means we are to have the robes of Christ on. We're not to go with our own garments, which is really a nakedness, because we can't cover our sin. Jesus Christ covers our sin. And so I view that God is using that physicality to point toward that spiritual, that we need the covering of Christ to cover our sin. And then that physical kind of points towards that we need a covering for our bodies to cover that tendency to sin. That's kind of like my rationale right now, why I believe God has set that up. But I'm not sure about that. That's just the way I'm trying to connect the dots. All right, so if there's any more thoughts, yeah.
You finished. Let him ask this question.
From Genesis, when Noah he's drank too much wine, could that be one of them?
They uses that similar phrase there in Leviticus, there where it says, uncover their nakedness. And on that, that's a difficult passage for me, because if you read it, it does not, an argument could be made, and different people just agree on what happened there and whether or not they just saw him naked or whether or not something else more nefarious went on. I don't know about that. I don't know about that passage.
Uncover the nakedness is my understanding, it's a euphemism for sexual activity.
Right.
And so I consider that across the board, that's what that talking about. It's not really
right.
Got anything to do with whether clothes are there or not.
Right.
I mean, in theory, you could still do the problematic activity with clothes on, in theory. So you don't have to be.
Right.
So,
right. To me, I just saw it connecting the two.
It's just using that word, but it's using it as a euphemism.
Right.
Sort of metaphor. So to me, that takes that all those passages off the table to help me explain that. But, and then, I mean, the whole, I'm going to still hold that there's more to this protective, this is, when it says, clothe the naked, and that's more than one place, right? I don't think it's got anything to do with helping them not sin. I think it's all about practicality. Every time it's in the context of feeding them also. And so, the whole nudist colony thing, I'm sitting here thinking, that is such a 21st century idea. There's no way, in the context where this was written, that not having some sort of clothing was a good thing. You led a rough, rough life.
There's no way.
It's a make-believe, concocted situation. I mean, we sit in an air-conditioned building, like away from the elements. They didn't have that kind of stuff. So clothing was how they protected themselves. So we can't really take our current situations and kind of put them back on. These people were getting written this, and they knew exactly why we needed some clothes on. You even think about islanders who may only wear loincloths. They still wear loincloth. I think it's for protection. I don't know that this is some sort of innate, written on man's heart, I've got to cover this area of my body. I really don't. I can't find that myself.
Right.
I think it's a great idea. But I'm not sure that there's that component to it.
So,
I mean,
would that mean you don't consider it inappropriate?
Well, I think of Ezekiel, God told him to go out and lay there naked for so long.
Right.
I don't think he was in sin when he was doing it, and yet he's laying there naked.
Yeah, I brought that up at the beginning, as there are exceptions in the scripture. Obviously, if it's
an exception to a rule, or there is no rule.
Right, if it's a rule.
Or misunderstanding the rule.
Right.
Okay.
So is it your position that there is no rule? Like Dan comes in, well, we just have to learn to adjust too.
Well,
Dan's.
Okay, so
peccadillos.
The problem with that idea is that you're narrowing it down to like there can only be one reason not to do it. I think there's other things that would apply to the situation. And I mean, so which is beyond the scope, I think, of what we're dealing with right now. But I think the answer is in Hebrews, which is what in Hebrews 4, which is why I thought you actually wanted to read it. And I think of the cherubim who stood, or the seraphim, one of the two that stood in front of God, had six wings. And with two of the wings, they covered themselves because they were the presence of God. And see, Adam and Eve were in the presence of God and in the presence of themselves before the sin. After the sin, they're still in the presence of themselves, but they're also still in the presence of God. And they're not worried about it until God starts showing up. I get the impression that they knew God was coming. He came regularly to be with them. Came in the sense of like they perceived it as Him coming. Although we know God saw everything all the time, He knew exactly what was going on. So they're now. I think you're right. It's because of their. It's got something to do with their. They realize that we're before God. Because of the knowledge, maybe because of the knowledge of good and evil, I don't know, because of the new knowledge they have, they realize we're not supposed to be, we're unsafe because we're not covered. It's appropriate to be covered. They didn't realize it before. So, I think there's different ways to look at all that.
Yeah.
To me, Hebrews 4 gives insight into that. Even though no creature's in from his side, we understand because of what? The thoughts and intentions of our heart. So there was a change in the thoughts and intentions of their heart that happened.
Yeah.
And,
definitely.
Know, it could have been like I said before, in that in what's called the fall, Genesis 3, what happens there with the serpent. I pull apart. There was a disobedience to God, and then there was and it was separately a accumulation of knowledge that happened as a result of eating the fruit. And the accumulation of the knowledge, I don't think was a bad thing. It was just done at an inappropriate time because God said, don't do it. The getting it wasn't the problem. It was that they weren't supposed to have it then. So to me, that separates the two in a sense that there was the action of disobedience, but there was also the result of new knowledge. That was, because when God said, I mean, the serpent was correct. They were going to gain new knowledge and be like the gods.
But see, I don't think they gained a new knowledge that was already there. I don't think that's
they gained a new knowledge. They gained a knowledge that they didn't have before.
I know. I'm saying it. I don't think this knowledge already existed. They just didn't know it.
Well,
I think the knowledge came into, that particular knowledge came into existence. And then they knew it.
But they were like the gods when they got it. We already had the knowledge.
Yeah. But
it came into the human race for the first time. But
in other words, see, it wasn't already written down in God's book, don't be naked or something like that. Don't be naked before me. Right? Because before it was okay.
Seraphims are covering themselves, presumably even before the fall.
What about Adam and Eve, though?
They weren't. They had not. They didn't have the knowledge.
See, I. My view would be, they didn't need that. That knowledge didn't exist. That's what I was saying. That
the seraphim were covering themselves in front of God, and they don't have any sin, presumably. So,
but see, because if I take that view, then I would, in my mind, I'm saying that means they were in sin before the first sin because they just didn't know it because it was wrong.
That's only if that's a sin. We're setting that up as a presupposition that being uncovered was inappropriate before they had the knowledge. Does that not make any sense?
Well, I'm not sure. I just don't.
How does the knowledge make it
what you're saying, though. That's a logical question.
It is a logical question. I don't have the answer. I don't know that there is the answer in the scriptures.
So what else? Did it? Do you consider it to? It became inappropriate after the fall, or it was already inappropriate, or it never was. It never is inappropriate. You know, it's kind of like three options we
when
have.
You say inappropriate. What context are you talking about?
To be before God naked. It was not inappropriate before, or it was always inappropriate, or it's never inappropriate.
I don't know. I mean, I have to think about something.
I don't know. I struggle with all that, too. It's a difficult question.
I mean, whether we got something. I mean, I like where Ben was going with this. They're making some sort of feeble attempt to become covenant and become covenant because they know that something's not right. That would go back to they know their relationship's out of whack, which is what Hebrews sounds like saying as well. But when the relationship's restored, when the relationship's correct, is the covenant necessary?
Going to go, you know, the wedding garments are always going to be there, apparently. And we're always
again,
having
I mean,
the right covering.
Yeah, I mean, I'm
present to God.
So maybe so.
So one thing that comes to my mind is a little baby. There's no knowledge, and no one thinks that there is anything with the little child being naked. And I don't mean like we bring the child naked. I'm saying that the child doesn't know. It's simple. But at the point that there is a gathering of knowledge, you do know enough that you can put this together that you need to be clothed. And you're only not being clothed because of rebellion.
Well, that's where I am on the issue. Because it's just, it's appropriate. You're not supposed to be unclothed in a general sense.
But the difference there, I'm not saying that being naked is a sin. I'm saying that it's the intent behind it. And the way that we reveal
the reason why you're naked
is because of the heart.
God tells you to do it, like Ezekiel, then you're not a sin. You simply don't have it. And you simply can't find a way to do it.
Right.
You're not a sin then.
Right.
Tell off the intentions of the heart.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
You live in a culture where universally accepted. I don't know. I mean, maybe. I don't know that exists. I mean, I'm not trying to. I mean, there have been. I mean, like I said, some of the island cultures is just very minimal.
It's very minimal, and their society is also very minimal.
Simple.
I'm saying simple and not productive.
Okay.
In any culture that we see that has made any progress in civilization, where's clothes? It may not be causal, but it's out of the cause. It is a byproduct of the cause.
And I would argue when people start going back in that direction, they're going
to
go backwards the other
primitive.
Way.
Primitive.
All right. We're going to move on. Unless you need any more thoughts on that, we're going to move on to verse 11 here. Picking up at 11. And he said, "Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." So, a lot of commentaries, and it kind of leans this way to me, has the flavor of Adam knows he's guilty, and he's trying to spread the blame around a little bit. He's trying to diffuse the situation. Yeah, I mean, he admits to doing it. Yeah, I ate it. But before he gives this caveat of the woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit. So it's kind of like, she gets some of the blame, Lord. You know, he's spreading things out. And also, Lord, you're the one that gave me this woman that did this. I mean, didn't you know what was going to happen, kind of thing? And then being in rebellion, that's going to be the tendency. Spread the blame, right? Diffuse things. Try to worm your way out of it. Kind of admitting it, but not really wanting to admit it. And that's our tendency. The natural man's tendency is to do that. We have the old flesh, that's the tendency. We walk in the Spirit, we're not going to do things like that. But we are tempted sometimes to, when we slip, when we fall, we all fall into sin sometimes. And when we do, that there's that tendency there to shift the blame, to blame somebody else. Lord, you don't know this person in my life. If you're being frustrated or some whatever sin you're doing, well, that person, you put that person in my life, Lord. What else did you expect? Kind of like, yeah, I know I shouldn't have done it, but look at this. How can you hardly blame me? You know, that's going to be our mentality sometimes. Practical application for us is we repent and move on. God restores fellowship with us. We're back and we move on. We don't make excuses. We don't hee-haw around like Adam appears to be doing here. And we do that sometimes too in unsinful situations. I've done that at work quite a bit, and my boss has kind of made fun of me before about it. When things didn't quite go right, something wasn't quite right with the piping. I got some technical reason for why it didn't go right. And it'll be true. It would be true. You know, I'm giving this but from his mind, what he's hearing is an excuse, right? And that's kind of what my heart is sometimes. I'm looking for an excuse, even though it might be true, even though it might have been difficult. And sometimes I just should have got it right. But see, that's a little different than this whole thing with sin. But are we doing it for an excuse so that we don't look bad? Maybe. But see, sometimes when I'm telling the boss that, the reality is I did the right thing. So it's not necessarily, I left that, it isn't quite perfect, and I left it because the company wants to make money. And it would have taken forever to get that just right because of some technical circumstances there. And if they knew all of those facts, they would have said, yeah, William, yeah, just let that go. So a lot of times there's a reason, but are we looking for excuses for our failings? So that's an application for us. We don't need to look for excuses, but sometimes there is a legitimate reason, but we don't look for excuses to make yourself look good. So it's kind of an application for us. And I told him, that's the first thing I learned in pipe fitting school. You know, have your excuses ready. Verse 13, we're moving on. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So she's taking a little bit of a cue from Adam, passing the buck to the serpent a little bit there, instead of just admitting, say, I did wrong, I'm sorry. Passing the buck. Well, the serpent deceived me. And she doesn't come out and say it the way Adam does, but the implication there is the same. The serpent implied that you put there, Lord, to deceive me. You knew the serpent was more cunning than all the beasts of the field, and you put him right there to deceive me. She didn't say that, but it's implied. So the Lord said to the serpent, in verse 14, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. This is a very difficult passage for me. I struggle with it because I like to take things at face value as much as I possibly can for what it seems to say in its context. But sometimes we have to bring in other contexts, and this is a difficult one for me. Because if you just read it, and Dan brought this up last week, that he said we hadn't settled yet who the serpent is. And he gave some verses, and we talked some about that. I still am not completely settled. Now, I lean towards the traditional view that the serpent is Satan. But I'm not sure if that's a bias in me, because that's been hammered in my consciousness before I was even a believer when I was a little kid. So could that be a bias there? But when you read this, just straight, this little section right here, what does it read to me? It reads like that this was just a serpent, but a talking serpent, the way God made a talking donkey, right? And he made a talking serpent, and perhaps the serpent was more like a dragon that flew at the time or walked on the force, whatever. And because he did this, now he's got to crawl on his belly. We're going to see. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. And crawl. On your belly you shall go. So it went from potentially a serpent was a different sort of creature. And because of this, now all his progeny, his kids and grandkids all throughout, now they're going to be going around their belly like we think of a snake today. That's kind of how it reads on the surface level. But that's not really the traditional view of what's going on there. So, is this, consider that. I'm going to look at a few scriptures. But let's read verse 15. This will be the last verse for today. And because he continues on with the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, if you read this just in this context, it can easily be interpreted in that same manner that this was just a talking serpent. Because what has happened since then? People don't like snakes, right? There's enmity between them and the snakes. And a snake is down low on its belly, so when it attacks you, it's going to get your heel, whereas we can take a stick and pock it on the head and slam it on the head. So that's going to happen now for her seed and his seed and all of the snakes and all the people afterwards. People are going to be hitting the snakes on the head because they don't like them, and the snakes occasionally bite your heel. Right? So it kind of fits without going into this deeper meaning of a veiled gospel here of Satan. This is really talking about Satan and Jesus Christ going to conquer him. That's the traditional view. And I do, that's the view I still hold. But point is, we need to examine our beliefs and make sure biases aren't creeping in there. Because the reality is, there is scant evidence. It's not strong at all that this is Satan. But the general, just the picture is there to me. The picture is there that it's Satan, and it just fits like a puzzle. Right? And that's compelling to me, that it is Satan. So as we're wrapping up here, looking at just a couple of scriptures, and Dan hit it on one or two of them, but there's not much evidence there. So we're going to look at what little evidence there is. The first passage I have down here is Revelation 12. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. All right, so it says a serpent of old. So that's sort of like a little piece of the puzzle. But it doesn't say it was a serpent in the garden. It just says an ancient serpent, and some interpretations have. So he is an ancient serpent. Could it be the one in the garden? It doesn't say. But it is a sort of a red flag. Maybe it is a serpent in the garden. And deceives the whole world. That's another little indicator, a little bit of evidence, because this serpent deceived Eve, and through deceiving Eve, deceived the whole world. So it's sort of like it looks that way. It's a flavor of this might have been the serpent in the garden, though it doesn't ever says it directly. But the thing working against this one is, if you look at the context in Revelation, that being cast out happens around the 70 AD time, and Mary is with child Jesus, and they're trying to get to him and get him, and she goes and hides in the wilderness in the in this context, and so and then it's cast out, and then there's a big battle, and Jesus defeats Satan. All right, so all that doesn't fit with the context of Genesis. So it's a little bit ambiguous. Those two elements point towards the serpent in Genesis. And then, so that's one. The other one is Ezekiel 28 that Dan read last week, and about the king of Tyre. And that one is pretty ambiguous as well. Is not real strong evidence, but there's elements to it that are compelling to me, because I do lean in the direction that it's talking about Satan. See, if you read through that, a lot of commentators don't believe that. They don't believe it's just the king of Tyre. That whole thing is about the king of Tyre. From what, when I read it, it seems to be talking about Tyre, and then it seems to switch context, even though it keeps saying, hey, king of Tyre, this, that, but it changes, and all of a sudden he becomes this wonderful, wonderful guy who lived on the mountain of God, was in the garden, was in the Eden, it says, and my, why have you fallen? So it's, even though it's still saying king of Tyre, it looks like it may be a veiled reference to the power behind that king, which was Satan influencing king of Tyre. But again, that's all pretty circumstantial. Some people don't even believe it's talking about Satan at all. But it says Eden. So that's the evidence that might put Satan in the Garden of Eden, if it's actually talking about Satan instead of the king of Tyre. One more passage. So there's not a lot of evidence. So this is one. This is the last one. John 8 and verse 44 of John 8 says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." That really fits like a puzzle to me. It's really compelling, and it's one of the reasons why I say I lean that way, but I'm not sure if this is my biases. But what do we see here? He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Well, the serpent lied to Eve, right? And through that lie, he's effectively, you know, killing the world. Now everyone's dead in trespasses and sins. So it all fits. That fits like a puzzle. And he is the father of lies, the beginning. Well, this was in the garden. That was the beginning. And he lied. So father of lies fits really well with Satan. So that's the amount of the evidence. And to me, it's, even though it's very circumstantial, some of it's really sketchy, like the Tyre difference of opinion. What is there, though, is very compelling to me. And it fits the picture. It fits the picture of the narrative of Scripture and Jesus Christ and his adversary, Satan, and it would just jive to me that it began then, and he finishes the job. I'm going to close us in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day, for your blessings, and for your word. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, remind us today of your goodness and your grace and your mercy in light of this fallen world. In Christ's name, amen.